morning, for a few moments, we're going to look at the life of Ruth. And our title this morning is The Grace Overrules When We Open the Door. Grace overrules when we open the door. And I pray that we will understand through the story, this beautiful story in four chapters tucked away in the Old Testament, what we mean by that and what difference that can make to us here in Cambridge in 2010. As we are waiting for the Lord to return, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we invite you to be our guide and our teacher as we open your word. Please speak to us individually so that we might have an opportunity to be a part of your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Ruth is well known. It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. Many people think of it as a love story. They think of it as just a lovely encounter between a young woman from a far-off, distant land and a rich landowner in Israel. I want us to dig a little deeper this morning and to realize that this story is nothing of the kind. It is not just a pretty little love story. For wrapped up in these four chapters is the gospel itself. And so the story begins. It's set in the time of the judges. So after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they began to conquer Canaan. Joshua had died and moved on, and things got difficult for the children of Israel. They started well, but then they ran into some difficulties, and they couldn't quite clear the land of all the foreign nations that God had told them to. When they gained a little bit of territory, they stopped. They sat on their achievements, and the nations round about were able to hem them in. Finally, God had to tell the people that they would not be able to clear the land of Canaan, and they would have to live side by side with these foreign nations, and through these foreign nations, God would prove whether or not the children of Israel would be faithful. It was in this time that there were judges. There was no king. There were just a succession of people who came and ruled the nation for a while. It was in this time that there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, decided that it was better to head for a foreign land than to rough it out in Israel with God's people. We don't know why they decided to do this, and we can't really judge whether it was a good decision or a poor decision, but they decided it was time to leave Israel and go for a while over to Moab because the grass was literally greener in Moab. The only problem was that Moab was on the proscribed list. It was on the list that God had given to the children of Israel of places that they should not be associated with. God had told the Israelites that he did not want them to have association with the Moabites. Why? Because on their journeying through the wilderness, the Moabites had not been helpful to the Israelites. It was more than that. In fact, the Moabites at their very beginning were not a people of great heritage. If we go back to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, we remember that there was a time when poor Lot, Abraham's nephew, got himself into some trouble in Sodom. Remember that story? And God had to come down and deliver Lot and his wife and two daughters from Sodom, and they escaped just literally by their hair. You remember that story? But Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot was left with his two daughters. And the town that they had asked to go to, the little place where they bargained with God, let us send us there because we can't make it to the hills. It was too rough. And so they decided to head into the wilderness hills. And up there, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar, Genesis chapter 19, verse 30, and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave What a terrible state for a man who had lived in Abraham's camp to find himself in. In the cave, the daughters of Lot put into practice some of what they had learned in Sodom. The result was two pregnancies from the father. The first daughter, the eldest one, gave birth to a son, and she called him Moab. And you know why she called him Moab? Because Moab sounds like the Hebrew for from father. This was Moab. The second was called Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. Not a great start for the Moabites, eh? They were the people whose ancestor was from father. A pretty ugly start. And it didn't get better. Because as the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness in their 40 years, it was the Moabites who opposed them. Remember King Balak? Who hired King Balaam? Whose donkey spoke to him? They were Moabites. Even though God overturned Balaam's madness, the Moabites had a plan B. And plan B was to send their beautiful Moabite women into the Israelite camp and get the Israelite men to go astray. And you know what? Plan B worked. Numbers chapter 25. It worked. And it was a blot on Israel. As a result of this, the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 25:16, treat the Midianites, that's the Moabites, as enemies and kill them. That's what God said. Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. Moabites were not supposed to be the people that you made friends with. But in a time of distress, a man from Bethlehem, Judah, went with his wife and two sons, and they decided that they had better go over to Moab because there was green grass in Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. That was bad enough. This story isn't looking too promising, is it? It doesn't look too promising at this moment. They have left Israel and they've joined the enemy. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. We don't know how long they'd been in Moab before he died, but he died. And she was left just alone with two boys. She then has to make a decision. Does she stay or does she go? And if she stays, how should she stay? Should she stay and try and maintain the family integrity in Moab? Keep the boys separate. Maybe send them home to find a wife to bring back until things should get better. Her decision, it would seem, is in verse 4 of chapter 1. They married Moabite women. They married Moabite women. This story that we think of as a beautiful love story has much more to teach us. Things are not looking good right now for this family. It's hard to see how this beginning can become much. One of them is called Orpah and the other is called Ruth. And then there are 10 years of apparent family life. All seems to go okay. We're just told that they lived there for 10 years. But after 10 years, living in Moab, these two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And Ruth is now alone in a foreign land, not with two sons, but with two heathen daughters-in-law. Things could hardly seem to get worse. At this point, and we mused last week as we discussed and as we shared, 10 years is a long time for a famine, isn't it? Yeah. 10 years is a long time for famine. How long was the famine in Egypt? 7 years. 10 years is an extraordinarily long time for famine, but it wasn't until the boys died that Naomi, it seems, gets word that the Lord has visited Israel and things are better. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Not a very grand continuation of the story. She went out, a faithful Israelite woman from the tribe of Judah, and she's coming back now, a widow with two foreign heathen daughters-in-law. Doesn't that strike you as somewhat unpromising? Yeah? Things could scarcely be worse for Naomi. So she says to her daughters-in-law, look, I'm aware that there are some challenges ahead. So go back, each of you, to your mother's home. And may the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to me and your dead. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another, what? Of another husband, another Moabite husband. She invites these girls to go back to their home, back to their people, back to their gods, and find themselves Moabite men. Could ask a lot of questions about Naomi at this point, but grace overrules when we open the door. And so she kissed them and they wept aloud. Both girls cry, we will go back with you to your people. They don't want to leave their mother-in-law. Naomi said, return home, my daughters. She explains to them, there is nothing more I have to give you. There is nothing more that I can help you with. Your lives will come to an end if you stay with me. Yeah? There's no more men in my life that you can benefit from. You're young. Go home. Find new husbands and carry on life. It seems that her argument made sense to Orpah. And so Orpah kissed her mother-in-law in verse 14 and says goodbye. And that is the last that we hear of Orpah. She closes the door. But Ruth says something different, which we read in our scripture reading, and we're going to read both verses, 16 and 17. She says, and this is well known, but I want us to read it slightly and understand it a little deeper. She says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. I suggest to you that this is the crucial turning point in this story. Up until now, this story has apparently been heading really nowhere. It's the story of a family who went to Moab and lost their way, and are now heading back home. But here is a turning point. Here is the beginning of something that changes everything for the future. I suggest to you that as Ruth begins to speak, there is rejoicing in heaven. There is rejoicing up in heaven as she says, don't urge me to leave you or turn back. The angels are rejoicing because they know something. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. There is more rejoicing in heaven. Your people will be my people. But when she gets to the point where your God is my God, there is a loud shout in the courts of heaven. Because one sinner has turned to the Lord. And now you're going to see what God can do with one who makes themselves available to him. See, our God is not limited by our circumstances or our prospects. He is able to deliver all of heaven's grace through just one, if they will make themselves available. And so there is rejoicing in heaven. I want you to keep in mind that as we travel the next few parts of the story, there is rejoicing up in heaven, but no one on earth yet can see it. Yeah, there is rejoicing in heaven because Ruth has said, your people will be my people and your God my God. She has tied herself forever to the Lord. But she goes further because she's understood something in 10 years of being around Naomi. Somewhere along the line, she heard something about this one God, not the many gods of the Moabites, but the one God who Naomi would speak of as Yahweh or Jehovah, the one Lord, the one who is the I Am. And I don't know how many one-to-one daughter-in-law to mother-in-law conversations they had, how many times they sat beside the fire, how many times they worked beside each other, and Ruth would say, just tell me a little bit more about your God. But in that time, Ruth had come not only to know the Lord, but to love the Lord.
Amen.
And now she was at a point in her life where she was able to say, I am prepared to give up on all that I came from in favor of a God that I have learned.
Amen.
The question is valid for each of us. Are we at that point yet? Have we come to the point where we are willing to give up all that we had? We made a list of things that Ruth might have given up. It's a big list. Family, friends, identity, nationality, yeah? Food, yeah? She gives up everything for God, yeah? And His people. But the next part is even more striking, because having recognized that she had found in God the one to whom she wanted to give her life, she then says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You see, she not only bound herself to God, but she says, because of this God, I am going to tie myself to you, and nothing but death is going to part us. Wherever you're going, I'm going. What God does with you, He's going to have to do with me. What He does with me, He's going to have to do with you. We are going to the kingdom together.
Amen.
Do you understand that? Does that begin to challenge you a little bit? It's one thing to be able to say, you know, your God will be my God. It is quite another thing to say, because of that God and what I recognize about Him, I am prepared to make a total commitment to you. And I will not reach the promised land without you. That's what she's saying to her mother-in-law. And the bells are ringing again. There is more rejoicing now because this young heathen woman has understood something profound about our God.
Amen.
And she's prepared to give her all for it to be worked out in her life. Have you discovered something profound about our God? And what are you prepared to give to make it come alive in your life? When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go, she stopped urging her. Naomi soon got the message that this girl was for real. So she left the subject. And together they go on. Now remember, we said there was rejoicing in heaven, but no one on earth could quite see it. Not even Naomi could see it. Because in the next part of the story, Naomi begins to moan and groan when she gets home. Yeah? And says, the Lord has been so upset with me. He hasn't blessed me at all. I went out full and I'm now coming back empty. Yeah? What a thing to say. There's rejoicing up in heaven over the daughter-in-law, and Naomi is complaining because she says she has nothing. She doesn't realize that heaven is about to pour out everything into this woman standing beside her, and yet Naomi doesn't even see her in her pity. Yeah? Doesn't see her. She just complains. The Lord has done such awful things to me. Saints, we do the same thing, don't we? Yeah? There's rejoicing up in heaven because our Savior has conquered all. There is rejoicing up in heaven because Jesus is already victorious. There is rejoicing in heaven because the power of the Holy Spirit has been given and not withdrawn. And we live our lives as if to say, oh, the Lord has been so hard to me. Yeah? I went out this way in my life full, and I am now coming back empty, and we don't realize that help is beside us. But you know what? God's provision is not limited by our lack of vision. Because when a door is opened, grace will overrule.
Amen.
And so by His grace, at this moment when Naomi is just wallowing in pity, it's Ruth who comes up with a suggestion. She says, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Somewhere along the line, she learned about the way that Israelites live. She had discovered something that God had said to the Israelites way back in the book of Leviticus, because God had told them, listen, He said, when you reap the harvest of your land, Leviticus 19 verse 9, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and who? The stranger, the foreigner, the alien. I am the Lord your God. This was the instruction. Somehow, somewhere, Ruth had learned this about the people of Israel. There would be provision for her in the land over which the Lord ruled. And so she goes out, and we know the story that she happens. That's what the Bible says. It says, she went out to the fields and began to glean. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So she goes out and she just happens to find the field of Boaz. Did she just happen to find the field? Did she just happen to find the field? Who was leading her? Which God? My God. My God, the God I know. Is the God you know? Our God was leading her. There was no chance in this. She had opened the door by saying, I give my life to you, and now God was taking control. And so as she said, look, I got to do something for my mother-in-law because she's not helping. All this pity isn't putting any food on the table. And if we stay here, we're both going to perish. So Ruth, by faith, she wouldn't have known it as that. All she knows is that she's putting her trust in the Lord. She goes out and says, look, let me go because I know this is the land the Lord lives in. And in His land, if you're a stranger or a foreigner and you don't have what you need, you can find what you need at the edges of the field because God said so.
Amen.
Yeah. God said so. So she goes out and God guides her feet until she finds herself in the field of Boaz. The law said that he must let her glean. The law said that he must not trouble her. Because in that same chapter in Leviticus, God said, don't bother the foreigner who is living in your land. That's what the law said. But Boaz was also someone who had opened his heart a long time ago to the Lord. And when he learned who Ruth was, he realized that this was an opportunity for grace to work. The Lord did not say to do what Boaz did. Let's read it. He says to her in verse 8 of chapter 2 in the book of Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink. Get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. So far, so good. He then goes even further. Verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. You see, the letter of the law said, don't harass them, let them glean. Grace said, invite them to dinner. Yeah? Invite them to eat with you. Let them know that your God is a God who doesn't just allow you at the edges of His grace. He wants you at the table with Him.
Amen.
And so Boaz says, listen, he says, come and dip in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvester, he offered her some grain. He offered her some grain. He didn't say, pass her the plate. Yeah? On behalf of God, whose grace he was about to demonstrate, he said, let me be the one to serve you so that you know how important God is.
Amen.
In a minute, we're going to look and see why he's doing this. But he says, she ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to the men. So she's finished eating and she's now going about her business. And Boaz calls his men over and he says, listen. All right. He says, even if she gathers among the sheaves, do not embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And don't rebuke her. You see, the letter of the law said, just let her into your field and don't trouble her. But grace says, invite her to dinner and then make it easy for her. Make it easy for her to glean in your field. The letter of the law said that she could have what was left over. Grace said, give her some of what you have. How could Boaz behave like this? What was going on? And as this is being played out, the bells are ringing in heaven because there is great rejoicing. We need to go back up just a few verses to understand what was in Boaz's mind. Boaz says in verse 11, when Ruth says to him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? She says, I don't belong here. Yeah, I don't belong here. I'm an outsider. How come you've taken notice of me? He says, I've been told about all you've done for your mother-in-law, and so on. But verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. But he's not finished. May you be richly rewarded by whom? The Lord, the God of Israel, in case you didn't know. Yes? Under whose wings you have done what? Come to take refuge or come to trust. You see, Boaz recognized that anybody, doesn't matter where you came from, anybody, doesn't matter what your background is, anybody, doesn't matter what your past is, anybody, doesn't matter how evil the people or the person you were, anybody who will say, this God is my God, will find that our Lord will spread his wings over them and you become a recipient of his grace.
Amen.
And his grace will then transform your life from a going nowhere life to a going somewhere life. And where was Ruth heading? Believe me, in heaven they were planning something. Something bigger than anyone could imagine.
And so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she had stuff left over and she took it home to her mother-in-law.
And her mother-in-law, when she gets home, realizes that something extraordinary has happened, because you don't glean for an afternoon and come home like this. Yeah, you might come home like this, with a little bag. Yeah. But you don't come home laden down. She realizes something has happened on the way.
Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working, verse 19 of chapter 2.
The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said.
The
Lord bless him.
Naomi has been slow to recognize the goodness of God. Have we been slow to recognize the goodness of God? Even while he's working, even while he is busily transforming lives around us and inviting us to be a part of the plan, we can't see it. Yeah, Naomi was too busy licking her wounds, rehearsing the story to her neighbors, yeah, gathering the women together and telling the story of how things went wrong in Moab. Yeah? Oh, I went out, you remember Elimelech? Oh, he was a wonderful man. Yeah? Oh, he was such a good husband. And my sons, Mahlon and Chilion, you remember them? Strapping lads, wonderful. I wish they had married Israelite girls, but there weren't any. And things were tough. And we ended up staying in Moab. And you know, whilst we were away, things looked good. And then it all came crashing down. You can hear her telling the story. Yes? And her friends are around her saying, oh, poor Naomi. Yeah, terrible. Meanwhile, Ruth is out working in the field. Did you hear what I said? Meanwhile, Ruth is out working in the field. Where were the blessings to be had? Where? Working in the field. Saints, this is a direct application for us. If you see that your circumstances seem to be difficult and you can't quite glimpse, you can't quite see where the Lord is leading, where would you rather be? In the pity party with Naomi or out working in the field? Yeah, you say you'd be out working in the field. We need to get out and work in the field. Amen. Yes? Take advantage of what God has said that we should and could and ought to do, and he will do the rest. Amen. Yeah? And so she says, I was in Boaz's field, and suddenly, it's as if someone just hit Naomi around the face. She springs back to consciousness, and she says, the Lord bless him. I now begin to see what the Lord is doing. Could she see it? No, she couldn't see what the Lord was doing. Yeah. But she says, I now begin to see. Yeah. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. The man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Now, I'm sure that Ruth said, yes. Yes. No. What does that mean? Yeah. How was she supposed to understand that? But I'm sure there were discussions that followed. And Naomi explained this rather complex system that there was in Israel. And we're going to turn to it in just a moment, because there's some more extraordinary things that we're going to bring from there. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. As time went by, Naomi obviously thought about what was going on. She prayed about what was going on. And eventually, slowly, you see, all this time the bells had been ringing in heaven, there was rejoicing up in heaven, plans were being made in heaven, and Naomi finally, in chapter 3, one day says to her daughter-in-law, my daughter, shouldn't I try and find rest for you? Maybe there's a part for me to play. God is busy working out his plan, and eventually Naomi realizes that she might have a part to play too. Isn't that our problem often? God is busy working out his plan, and we see him doing wonderful things around us, but we just can't work out whether or not there's a bit for me. Does that sound familiar? Can anybody testify that it makes sense to them? Yes? She says, look, isn't Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? And then she puts together this plan. Ruth is to have a bath, make herself smell ever so nice. She is to go down to the threshing floor at the end of the evening. She is to find Boaz, who will be by the grain pile, because as the master, this was his livelihood. And so it was his responsibility to guard the grain pile. He was taking his turn on watch. And at the watch, as everything settled down, she was to go and take the edge of his blanket off his feet so he would catch a cold and wake up.
And Naomi says, that's as best as I can do, and then the Lord will sort everything else out. Yeah? He'll tell you what to do after that. You see, sometimes even when we pay our part in God's plan, He doesn't tell us everything, just the part that we are to play. And all He asks us is to faithfully do it. And if we will faithfully do it, He will do the rest. Yes? And so that's what she did. She goes down, she approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down in the middle of the night. Something startled the man. You know what? I can see the angels waiting for him to wake up. And he's dozing. And he turns over, and the angels are saying, he's going to wake now. Yeah? And time is going on, and I can see an angel just going down. Come on, wake up. Yeah, wake up. It's time to wake up. Something startles him. Yeah? And he wakes up. And he turns and discovers a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asks. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, we said grace overrules when you open the door. The best is yet to come. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that you showed earlier. We go on a little. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. God had transformed this despised Moabite woman into someone that Israelites could admire. I'll say that again. God had transformed this despised Moabite woman into someone that Israelites could admire. I say again, listen, it doesn't matter where you come from, who you are, what your background is. This place is your place. Amen. And in this place, God can transform you into someone who He can take delight in. Amen. And others will see that He is blessing you. It doesn't matter that you are a Moabite. It doesn't matter that your heritage says, don't touch these people. It doesn't matter that God had said about your past, don't go there. When you come to put your all in the hand of God, He transforms your life. Amen. Grace overrules when you open the door. And now God is about to do even more. Saints, I know my time has long gone. Will you give me a few minutes to wrap up? Yeah? Will you give me a few minutes to wrap up? Thank you, saints. He says, although it's true I'm your near next of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Now we have to go to Leviticus chapter 25 to finish up and bring this home. Because here we're going to see again what the law says and then what grace says. Right. Okay. So Leviticus chapter 25. This is a complicated chapter. And in this chapter are all the rules and regulations about what you do when the bit of the inheritance of the Lord that's been given to you and your family has to move somewhere else because you get poor or because of various circumstances. It's a complex set of rules that basically safeguard the inheritance of God's people. Yeah? So my inheritance wouldn't pass to you, your inheritance wouldn't pass to somebody else. And the purpose of this is so that eventually, when Jesus will come, you will know who He is. Because you'll be able to trace Him back faithfully through all the family lines. If it all gets jumbled up, you'll lose Him. And the only way you're going to know who Jesus is by tracing Him back to Abraham. Yeah. So it's a very elaborate set of rules. For example, it says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor, 25:39, and sells himself to you, don't make him work as a slave. All right. He's to be treated as a hired worker. That seems fair enough. Okay? Verse 25, a little higher up. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what this countryman has sold. Ah, this sounds a little bit more like it, you say. If If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value of years and so forth, and he can get it back. But if he doesn't acquire it, then at this year of Jubilee, when the high priest would change, there would be a returning of property. If a man sold property, he had the right to retain it. The whole thrust of chapter 25 is that land and goods should remain with the family line that they were given to. And there was always a way to buy it back if you ran into hard times. Now let's come to the book of Ruth. Last chapter. Boaz went up to the town gate, chapter 4. And he sat there, and when the kinsman redeemer, the nearer relative to Naomi than himself, came, he said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went and sat down. And Boaz took 10 elders. This was now the town council. This was a legal business. And Boaz is making it clear that what he's about to do has the full legal status that would be accorded to any Israelite. He says, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." Okay, so that's the Leviticus 25:25. She's become poor, she wants to sell her land, you have to buy the land so that it will remain in her family. Yeah, you got the idea? Okay. "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it. If you redeem it, do so, but if not, I will." Okay? And the man says, "Yeah, that's cool, I'll do it. Yeah, I'll do it." Boaz then says, "Okay, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess and acquire the dead man's widow, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." That's what it said in Leviticus. Did you get that bit? If you buy the land, you also have to buy the widow, the only widow now who can bear children, who is who? Ruth. And the child that you have will be called after whose name? Elimelech's name. Did you get that? This is crucial. That's what the law said. Okay? That is what the law said. So this child now should become part of Elimelech's family line. That's what the law says. But remember, what did we say? Grace overrules when you open the door. Amen. Something remarkable is about to happen. So the kinsman says, "Well, if that's the case, I can't. All right, I'll take the land, but I can't take Ruth." So Boaz says, "Well, I'll do it then." He says, "Today you are witnesses. I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, Mahlon." Verse 9. "I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." This is what the law says. Yes? "So that his name will not disappear from among the family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Now something remarkable happens, because God honors that commitment that both Ruth and Boaz made, and God has something amazing in mind. The town elders now say, "We are witnesses." Verse 11. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." That's nice. Yeah? That's nice. But they go further. "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may..." Whose family? Whose family? Boaz's family. "Be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Hang on, that's not in the law. The law says it has to be in Elimelech's line. Grace said these families now going to be adopted into another line. Lock, stock, and barrel, they're all going to be adopted into Perez's line, which was Boaz's family line. Why? because God had something in mind. And you'll find it at the end of the chapter. The end of the book. The boy is born and his name is Obed. And the people say to Naomi, listen, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. Yeah? They named him Obed. I don't think Naomi got a look in. There was so much rejoicing and happiness that the women said, this boy is called Obed. And she said, yes, okay, you say so. Yeah? He was the father of who? Who was the father of? So then this is the family line of Perez. Not Elimelech. Elimelech has been absorbed into the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. We have to pause here just one moment. Salmon the father of Boaz. How come God could use Boaz, saints? I have to tell you something about this Boaz. He was no ordinary man. God had chosen this young man, old man now, because when he said, may the Lord bless you under whose wings you have come to take refuge, Boaz was speaking from experience, because Boaz's mother was who? Who was Boaz's mother? Biblical students, saints, this is just after the time of the judges. They had not long come into the land of Canaan. There was an incident that involved a city called Jericho, and there was a woman who saved the spies, and her name was? And she married Salmon. You don't believe me, saints, there's skepticism in the house. We have to end in the book of Matthew. We're going to end here in the book of Matthew as we wind up. You see, in the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it begins in verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. You see, Boaz understood from the inside what it's like to be adopted into the family of God. And because he'd received grace, he could give grace. Amen. That's why the bells in heaven were ringing, because here were two people who understood what grace was all about. It was for anyone and everyone. And if you put yourself in a place where God could pour out his blessings, God was happy and proud to adopt you, not into the outskirts of his family, but into the heart of his family. Amen. And in his wisdom, God has chosen that these two should be part of the family line of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To teach us that grace overrules when we open the door. To teach us that there is nothing that can prevent you from being part of the family of God if you will only choose. Amen. And so Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, King David, the first king of Israel. And as we move on down, it says, after more family line, after the exile, after a few more people, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Amen. Who is the Christ? Saints, my prayer is that you will have caught a glimpse of just how marvelous grace is and how good our God is. If you've discovered that in the family of God, in his thinking, there is room even for one like you, and that it matters not where you came from, it doesn't matter what your hang-ups are, it doesn't matter how difficult your past has been, it doesn't matter what they did to you back then, it doesn't matter what brush you are tarred with, if you will just say, your God, this God will be my God, he will adopt you right into the family. Amen. And when grace is operating, God will change things wonderfully for you that will end in eternity. If you've discovered that I'm going to invite you, saints, to stand with me as we pray. There's a further challenge for those who've discovered that God is your God. Because Ruth didn't just say, "Your God will be my God." She said, "Listen, that God I'm calling to witness that I'm not going to go into the promised land without you." That's what she said to her mother-in-law. Yeah? "I am going all the way with Jesus and you are coming with me." Saints, do you understand what that means? Do we understand what that means? I pray, God, that we will open up a channel that will allow us to be instruments that God can use to go out and find those who God is looking for and say to them, "Listen, I am going all the way with Jesus and you're coming with me." Yeah? Father, we just thank you that your grace overrules when we say yes. Thank you, Lord, that your grace treats us in a way that we do not deserve and gives us a new beginning that's glorious and gives us an end that is eternal. Father, accept that open door from every heart in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.